Mark chapter 7. Let's go ahead and read. We're going through verses 31 through 37 this morning. Let's go ahead and read that, and then we will pray. So beginning in verse 31. And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they pleaded with him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his finger into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven with a sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he was ordering them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Father, we are delighted, grateful. Again, we can come to this place this morning to read your word, to be instructed by it, to learn from you, to see Christ and all his attributes on display for us. But Lord, we need your spirit. We need our ears to be opened, our eyes to see. We need your spirit to open this up to us, open up our hearts. We pray that you would do this morning for us. Lord, lead us through your word. Amen. Well, today we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in Mark's gospel account. So far in chapter 7, we have seen another encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees where he calls them out for their legalism. And we saw Jesus teach what truly defiles people in verses 14 to 23. It's our very own heart. And then we saw Jesus leave Galilee, which, by the way, if you don't, I have two copies here of the map that we used last time. If you need one, please feel free to just come up and get it. But it just kind of shows you the route to where Jesus went. It's not gospel, you know, but it gives you the map. It shows you about where he traveled. So we see Jesus leave. He goes into this Gentile country, and here he finds this woman with great faith. And it was here where Jesus says that his mission is to the Jewish people, to Israel. However, as the woman cleverly acknowledges, his ministry doesn't end with Israel. It's not limited to the Jews. The blessing of the Messiah to the Gentiles was something promised way back, even in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in Isaiah. And so she picks up on that promise and she runs with it. Well, Mark, who is writing to the church in Rome, which was predominantly Gentile, continues with his narrative on Jesus' ministry tour outside of Israel. And today we meet a nameless Gentile man and his nameless Gentile friends or family. And this passage reminds me of one of my favorite times of the year. It's Christmas. Why? Well, I love Christmas carols. And one of the songs that came into my head as I was studying for this passage was Joy to the World. That hymn, I believe, is a song about the second coming, of Christ. He will come again, and he will rule in righteousness. And the song describes what his millennial reign will be like. He says, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. But the line that most reminded me of this passage was this one. It says, no more let sins and sorrows grow. nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. It's true that the ministry of Jesus was primarily for Israel, for the Jewish children of God. However, as we know, and as the Gentile woman knew, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And where is the curse found? It's all over. It wasn't just Israel. It's not just Israel. It's all people everywhere. And our text this morning gives us a glimpse of what the future held for the disciples in just 1 year, just 1 year's worth of time when Jesus is speaking this, or when this account is taking place. The disciples will go on and minister to the Gentiles. And this passage also shows us what the future holds for us today, us Gentiles. So we can divide our passage into three parts. First, the poor man's condition. Then, the perfect healing. And finally, the people's response. Now, I forgot to post the verses on the bulletin, so I'll try to designate which verses they are when we come to the proper headings. The first one, the poor condition, is in verses 31 through 32. But these three parts will lead us to see how Christ does all things well and will finish what he began with our salvation. So again, the poor condition, verses 31 through 32. Mark here gives us a general setting of where this took place. He says, and again, he went out from the region of Tyre and come through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. The event with the Gentile woman was in the area of Tyre. Now, he's gone out of Tyre. He's traveled up north on the Mediterranean Sea to Sidon, and there back down to the Decapolis, which would be, if you're looking at the map, it's on the right-hand side of the Sea of Galilee there. Now, we really don't have any particular reason for this tour into the Gentile region. I think the most reasonable guess is that Jesus was trying to get away from the crowds and the eyes of the political leaders and the religious leaders that were trying to kill him, trying to murder him. We can assume that's true from Mark 7, verse 24. You can look up that verse, verse 24. And when he had entered a house, he was wanting no one to know of it. He was trying to be discreet. Well, it was the last year of his time on earth. He needed to prepare the 11 apostles for, again, their future ministry and the gospel, which would be taken to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, meaning everybody. We also don't know how long his trip took, but it seems safe to assume that it lasted a few months. As Jesus makes his way back into Israel, he comes into the Decapolis, and that word might sound familiar to you. It should. The last time we saw that word, this region, was back in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus saved the demoniac, the man possessed with the legion of demons. You might remember when the people saw how Jesus rescued him and delivered him, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They wanted him gone. So Jesus gets into his boat and he's leaving, and the restored man, the healed man, wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus tells him what? No, go home and tell everybody. Tell everyone what great things the Lord has done. Tell the mercy that God has had upon you. And so it appears then that this is exactly what the man did. He went and he was the first Gentile apostle. He goes and he shares the good news. So while the passage that we're in this morning is exclusive to Mark, Matthew summarizes it in chapter 15. In Matthew 15, verses 29 to 31, in three short verses, he writes this. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So it would appear now that the time for private discipleship with the apostles is coming to an end due to these large crowds moving in, following him, and Jesus healing them, having compassion on them and healing them. And one of the points that I think Mark is making with this comment on the region is that Jesus is in a world, in a culture that is full of paganism and idol worship. No doubt, Jesus would have walked by these temples made to all kinds of false gods. He would have rubbed shoulders with people who worshipped these idols. And there is no doubt that he would have been grieved by all of it. I remember reading through the book of Jeremiah and going into my pastor at the time and telling him, I want to be just like Jeremiah, you know, going after these false prophets, rebuking them. I just want to tell them how it is. And he smiled at me and he said, well, I hope you weep for them as well. And it was a mild rebuke that just kind of threw me back into my cage, you know, so I wouldn't harm anyone with misguided zeal. But it's true, Jeremiah wept for the lost, and Jesus too, he had a heart for the lost. Here we see the compassion of Jesus in Mark individually for this man in a very poor condition. Verse 32, the first part of verse 32 says, and they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. Even though these people lived in a land filled with the worship of false gods, they had heard enough about Jesus to know that there was something different about him. They had probably taken their problems and their ailments to their own gods, to their own idols, but pieces of carved wood and stone don't hear or speak or act. They don't answer prayer. So then, having been brought to their knees in desperation, nowhere to run, nowhere to turn, and having heard about Jesus and all that he has done, they bring this man to Jesus. This passage reminds me of another similar event. It took place back in Mark chapter 2, the account of the paralytic. In that passage, in Mark 2, Jesus was teaching the people, and he's in a house and in a room. He's teaching the people, and it was so crowded, no one could get in. However, four men were determined to get their paralytic friend to Jesus. So Mark 2, verse 3 reads, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. The paralytic was unable to get to Jesus on his own. In a similar way, this deaf man is unable to get to Jesus on his own. How is that? Well, let me point out the obvious. The deaf man is deaf. How would he have known about Jesus? Now, someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not so sure that formal sign language was a thing back in the first century. So what did it take to get this man who was unable to hear about Jesus to Jesus? Well, it took whoever loved him enough to take him there. And apparently there were several people who cared for him. Being deaf in the first century meant that you were to be considered an outcast. As one commentator puts it, because of the difficulty of the congenitally deaf learning to speak, people would have thought them to be stupid or mentally ill. So Some would have thought his deafness to be due to some sin in his parents' life. His parents must have committed some sin, and that's why he's like this. Or maybe he was demon-possessed. Later in Mark chapter 9, we'll meet a boy who is demon-possessed, and Jesus cast out the demon that makes him deaf. But there's no indication here that this man needs an exorcism. What he needs is a miraculous physical healing. And I'm grateful that the Bible distinguishes here between, you know, physical and spiritual problems like this, by the way. So his family or his friends, just like the friends of the paralytic, who also remain nameless, bring him to Jesus. The late New Testament professor Edmund Hebert comments on these faithful friends. He says, except for their active concern, this deaf man with limited speaking ability might never have been healed. The active interest of others in seeking to meet our needs is a God-approved blessing. I hope that this one plural pronoun makes you think of those who labored for you in prayer for your salvation. I also hope that it challenges you. I hope it challenges all of us that even if we remain nameless in the annals of church history, that we would still be faithful to introduce others to the one who can heal their spiritual deafness, open their ears to the truth of the gospel. And again, not only is this man deaf, he also has a problem with his speech. And that small piece of information that Mark gives us in verse 32 is something that I think is very significant. Why? Because the word that translates into English as speech impediment or spoke with difficulty, whatever you have there in your text, it's a very unique word. Mogilalos. Mogilalos is the Greek word used here, and it is a hapax legomenon in the New Testament. Now, write that down. You'll need it for later. And you can use ChatGDP to fact check me if you'd like. A hapax legomenon is a word used only once in a written work. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we find this word except here in Mark. Now, when you think about that, you have to ask yourself, why? Why don't the other New Testament writers use this word? Why only Mark? Now, sometimes you can figure that, you can figure things like this out, and sometimes it's just a vain effort. They just use it, and they just use it, and you just got to get over it. But I think Mark has a particular purpose for it here. Mark is writing to the church in Rome. The native tongue of these people would have been the Greek language. Having said that, they probably would not have had a Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. Well, it wouldn't be an Old Testament then, but you know what I mean. The Hebrew scriptures, they would have had the Septuagint. And again, the Septuagint, as we talked about last Sunday, was the Greek version of the Old Testament. Now, while Mogilalos is a unique word to Mark and the other New Testament scriptures, it is used another place if you include the Septuagint. Where is it used and why is it so significant? I'll tell you at the end of the sermon. Let's keep with our story. Our focus right now is the poor man's condition. You know, I remember once standing in line at a fast food restaurant, and the man standing in front of me ordered by giving the lady at the register a piece of paper. It was clear that this man was deaf and probably had a speech impediment, or else he would have ordered normally. It didn't take long for his order to go through, but the girl at the register did, you know, pause a little bit. She was a little confused because of the communication barrier. And when you see things like that, your heart goes out to these people. I mean, when I saw it, I had compassion for him. I thought about all the difficulties this man must have with his disability. It was one of those moments where you wish you could just snap your fingers and make everything better. Well, it's obvious that this man's friends were seeking to help him out of compassion for his situation. They bring him to the only one who can help, provide for his need. The text says they plead with Jesus. They're pleading with him. So you can picture the scene. These friends are leading this man through this crowd, this massive crowd. Two of them probably holding on to each arm as they push aside those who are standing by idly. They find Jesus and they earnestly ask him for help. And now we see Jesus moved with compassion and pity. So much so that he acts in an amazing way. We come to our next heading, the perfect healing, verses 33 through 35. Let's look at this healing in verse 33. It says, "And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and putting his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven with a sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened." Now, if we're honest, it seems a little strange. I mean, what is Jesus doing here? Why is he touching orifices and spitting? It's not COVID friendly. Why can't he just say the word? Why can't he just say the word and heal the guy? There are a lot of comments on why. Don't get ahead of me. There are a lot of comments. There are a lot of comments on why Jesus might have used his spit, so much so that this could easily turn into a spit sermon. We could talk about spit all day. I read something about healing bombs being made out of spit and all kinds of weird pagan things. But what it all boils down to is this: Jesus is communicating with this man because he can't hear. He's deaf. But he can see. So Jesus takes this man aside, away from the crowd, away from the distractions, and engages in a very personal and private way. Here is an immense act of kindness and a tender moment between the Creator and the created, using nonverbal signals, a means of communication that this man can understand. He speaks to him. Jesus thrusts his fingers into the man's ears as if he's saying, "Look, I know you have a problem and I know exactly what it is and I'm going to take care of it." Again, in the first century, saliva was thought of as some kind of medicinal remedy. But our text doesn't necessarily tell us that Jesus spits on the man or spits on his fingers. And even if he did, the message that Jesus is getting across, again, is, "I'm going to heal you from these disabilities." So he communicates with touch. Then in verse 34, he looks up to heaven with a sigh. Jesus raises his eyes to the only true source of hope and help. Psalm 121, verse 1, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come?" This would have communicated to the man that God alone could help his poor condition. And Jesus sighs. It would have been a visible sign of deep sympathy that Jesus had for him. Finally, Jesus speaks. Verse Ephatha. And just like that, with one verbal command, the created organs that took shape in his mother's womb obey their creator. In verse 35, his ears were opened. It was probably the first word that this man had ever heard with absolute clarity, Ephatha. Imagine the emotion. Imagine the emotion that would have flooded his soul. Have you ever seen those videos of children putting on these hearing aids and they hear the voice of their parents for the very first time? Imagine the tears that would have flooded this man's eyes, as well as the people that brought him to Jesus. And not only that, but verse 35 continues, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. This man did not need to go to school to learn his language. He didn't need several months of speech therapy. In an instant, everything he needed to know was downloaded into his brain, and he spoke with perfect pronunciation. This is a perfect healing. It's nothing like we see on modern faith healers on TV do. It's nothing like the pagan doctors of his day could do. This man and his friends understood that Jesus' actions of touch and spitting showed his personal compassion for the man, but his word, his command, showed that he had the power to do something about it, to give him the healing he needed. And they were astonished. They were astonished at all of it. And this leads us to our last point, the people's response, verses 36 through 37. In the midst of their excitement, Jesus gave them strict orders. Tell no one. Why is that? Why did he tell the liberated demoniac, possessed by the legion of demons, he tells him, go tell people, but these guys, don't tell anyone? Well, I think the answer is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 21. You can turn there. Luke chapter 9, 21. Here, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And then in verse 22, he tells them not to tell anyone who he is. And you think, well, why is that? Don't you want people to know that you're the Messiah? Isn't that the whole point of the gospel? Well, he gives the answer in verse 22. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. In other words, I have to go to the cross. I have a mission to complete. My calling is to suffer and die, to complete the propitiation for sinners. This is God's plan for me, and I will glorify God in what he has called me to do. I will perfectly fulfill the plans of my Father in heaven. Jesus isn't looking to be given the kingdoms of the world as Satan tempted him in the desert, in the wilderness, before God's timing. He will not be forced by the people to be king of the Jews or king of the Gentiles before his appointed time. So back to our scene. These people are jumping off the walls. They're excited, and he keeps telling them, don't tell anyone. But the more he tells them, the more widely they continue to proclaim it. And they weren't just talking about this casually, right? Oh, hey, John, we were up on the mountain with Jesus, and he healed Billy over here with the deaf ears, and now he can speak plainly. Hey, let's go grab some coffee. No, they were proclaiming it. That word is the Greek word caruso. It's the preaching. They were preaching it. And honestly, I mean, can you blame them? This takes a massive amount of self-control not to tell anyone. Now, they disobeyed, but that's what they did. Now, look at verse 37. They were utterly astonished. They were exceedingly amazed beyond all measure. Their minds were blown out of the universe. I hope that as we read the miracles of Christ, you wouldn't pass over them with indifference, without any emotion. I hope that as you look at this scene and I hope that you see it as the people saw it that day that would have been there. This healing was a shattering of reality as we know it. God broke into what we know as the normal pattern of everyday life and caused this supernatural thing to take place. Don't let the span of time from this event to now minimize any amazement. Look at what they say at the end of verse 37. He has done all things well. Now the verb translated here as done is in the perfect tense, meaning there was a completed action with ongoing results. That's what the perfect tense is saying. And you can tell it's in the perfect tense because the English version adds he has to the verb. So he has done. I say all of that because the people here are reflecting on all the past miracles that Jesus has done. They're reflecting on all of it. And they're looking at it and they're saying, truly, he has done all things well. A few commentators refer back to Genesis and make the connection of God creating, calling it good. His works are good. He brings all things to completion, and he does all things perfectly well. They go on in verse 37. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. It's amazing. Now, let me go back and tie up a loose end I made earlier up in verse 32. I mentioned that word, that hapax legomenon, mogilalos. Where else is that word found? Isaiah 35. Jump there. Isaiah chapter 35. This chapter follows a series of God's judgments on a few nations as well as Israel. And then in chapter 35, God reveals his final plans for the eschaton, the millennial kingdom, where Jesus returns to physically reign on earth. And during his millennial reign, Isaiah 35, verse 1 says, the wilderness and the desert will be delighted, and the Arabah will rejoice and flourish. Like the crocus, it will flourish profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon. And by the way, where is Lebanon? Where is Lebanon located? Tyre and Sidon. That whole area. That's Lebanon. So the glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. So strengthen limp hands and give courage to the knees of the stumbling. Say to those with anxious hearts, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, mogilalos, will shout for joy. Mark, I believe, intentionally uses this one word to point his readers back to the hope of Christ's millennial reign, where he will rule with justice and truth and with a rod of iron. He will shepherd the people perfectly. He will have perfect compassion for the oppressed and the needy. All nations will bow to him, and his blessings will flow as far as the curse is found. Our passage this morning, then, is a small glimpse, a small taste of what is to come. We have a seed. In Mark 7, we have a seed of the gospel extending to the Gentiles. And then after the resurrection, Jesus no longer hinders anyone. He no longer hinders anyone from proclaiming his mercies and his messiahship by the Great Commission. So the apostles and the church now take this message to the ends of the earth, and it has reached us today, to us here down in Corpus Christi, Texas. And it will continue. It will keep going until the day that Christ returns in glory. And on that day of blessing, all Jews and Gentiles who by faith alone are justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ will look back through all the halls of the history of church history and say, "Look, he does all things well. He brings everything to perfect completion because he is a perfect Savior." I mentioned earlier that I hope you don't pass over his miracles with indifference. Just like the people here reflect on all that he has done with that perfect tense verb, would you too then look down at all that he has done in your life? Reflect on every blessing that he has done in your life. He has done all things well by placing people in your life that would pray for you, take you to the feet of Christ when you did not have ears to hear the gospel, when your heart was hardened and filled, as earlier in Mark chapter 7 says, with all evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. When you were far away from the promises of God like the Gentile woman, yet by the grace of God alone, he reached down in compassion as with the deaf man, spoke to you through his gospel, and gave you the faith to believe and persevere till this day. Can you then look down and say, he has done all things well? Maybe you're here this morning for the first time. God has opened your ears to hear his gospel calling you. There is nothing that he cannot do perfectly. He perfectly opens ears to hear and is perfectly able to save. So if you hear his call to forsake your sin and follow him, then do that. Repent and run to him who does not condemn those who are in Christ, the perfect Savior. Let's pray.